expectations and demands that really are impossibilities for the word of man. When it recounts narratives, for example, the recounting of the stories, we have the testimony of the witnesses of the people who are there. Eyewitness testimonies and accounts vary in the telling, without varying necessarily in the truth. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all tell the story of Jesus with certain differences. Some, though, because they believe it is the word of God, will expect there to be no differences in the slightest of details. That is not how people recount stories. Indeed, if they do, you can rightly suspect collusion, and therefore, to some extent, dismiss the weight of their evidence. Sometimes when I'm giving anecdotes or illustrations from this very spot, I only tell you half the story. I just tell the half that seems to me to be appropriate to make the point that's being said. I was at a meeting on Tuesday, and I gave it a story about a couple who lived next door to me and who have been married for 60 years. It's a great joy to see a couple who have grown together and love each other over 60 years. It's a lifetime. You cannot think of either of them without the other. They can't think of each other, of life without each other either. It's a lovely and wonderful thing. And as I was driving away from the meeting, or coming away from the meeting, one of the people in the car said to me, "I didn't know the people next door to you had been been married. I didn't know they were that old, etc." And I said, "Well, actually then, the people next door to me aren't. In fact, I don't even know who they are, the people living next door to me at Kensington. In fact, the house is empty on one side, and on the other side they've left, as I don't know who's living there these days." So did I tell a lie? No, I didn't tell a lie at all. We also own a holiday home, which is up at Lake Macquarie, and the people next door to the holiday home up at Lake Macquarie have been living together for 60 years. The point of the illustration did not require all the information about Lake Macquarie, did it? Certainly didn't need requirements to me to spell out about my holiday home and where it was and so forth. The point is still true. I've got a next-door neighbour, or two of them, in fact, who have been living together for 60 years. That point is true even though I recount only some of the story. That's the nature of speaking and of telling and of describing things. Now, you see it spelled out clearly in this chapter because in chapter 10, you have recounted the conversion of Cornelius. And in chapter 11, you get a recount of the conversion of Cornelius. And some of the details are different from one chapter to the other, just as you would expect it from people who were there and were telling the story. So, for example, go back to chapter 10, and you read there in verse 9, what does it say? About noon, chapter 10, verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance and he saw the heavens opened and so forth. Go across to chapter 11, verse 4. 11, verse 4, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision." He leaves out the fact that he's on the top of the roof. He leaves out the fact that he was hungry. He leaves out the fact that someone was downstairs preparing the meal. None of which facts, of course, were crucial to the story, are they? None of them are as critical as whether you live Lake Macquarie or live at Kensington. I mean, it's neither here nor there in terms of the point of the story that's being recounted. In other words, it's just like normal people speak in normal language is this word of man, which happens also to be the word of God. Now, having said that then, how do we draw from this kind of chapter the things that God would want us to know that we might be obedient to him? Well, being narratives, we see certain principles illustrated rather than being given direct teaching upon what we should or shouldn't do. Too often, people jump from narratives to commands. They jump from saying, "The apostles did X, therefore you should do X." That doesn't follow. The apostles did X, therefore the apostles did X. And necessarily mean you should do it. Every Easter I don't go out and try and find an ass that no one sat on so as to take it to Jesus that he might come into Jerusalem again. Yet clearly that's what they did. Just because they do something doesn't mean I've got to do anything necessarily. But it may illustrate principles. So that what we need is another piece of teaching in the scriptures. So that if we find that X is a Christian principle, and if we see that the apostles do X, then we might be wanting to say, therefore we should because it's a Christian principle, and we should because we see the example of the apostles. But it's important that we see we're dealing with narratives here. That is not to say, though, that there aren't some forms of direct teaching embedded in a story such as this. Sometimes you find, like in tonight, we see in verse 23, a direct piece of teaching about Christians. And if we understand the narrative correctly, we can see that there is a word from God to us in it. Because Barnabas, face to face with brand new Christians that he has never met, gives them a message now that he's found that they are Christians. And the message he gives will be the message that you can give to any Christian in any situation that you find them. Full of the whole, verse 23 it says, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. The very context in which that message comes would show of its very general nature. And then we need to think about what it will mean for us to remain true to the Lord with all our hearts and how to be obedient to that. But more of that later. That is, what I'm saying here is that we have a narrative. A narrative can illustrate for us principles. And sometimes within the narrative, we'll have certain commands and principles actually taught to us that we should seek to obey. There is one other problem I'd raise for you, though. That is that the interest of the New Testament writers and the New Testament age may well be different to the interest of this age and to we who are New Testament readers. And we must understand their interests and their questions. For quite often we approach them with a question that is in our mind but is in no way their mind. And we find an answer which is nowhere actually in the text. It's a great problem for us. We have questions which intrigue us, which puzzle us, which worry us. They may or may not be answered in the text in front of us. But they had questions which intrigued and worried and puzzled them, and their questions are being answered. Now, what are their questions? Well, they're questions like, are all foods clean? Is it right to eat pork or crab or prawns, to mix milk and meat together in a meal? Is that a right thing? You say, well, it never occurred to me not to think it's a right thing. Well, it may have if you come from a Jewish family. It may if you come from a Seventh-day Adventist family. It may if you come from a whole range of different cultures as to what is right and wrong, whether there are foods that are clean and unclean. That might be a very important issue. It certainly was an important issue to them, even if it may be a nothing to us. Or again, the question of whether you can be a Christian and a Gentile, or whether you have to become a Jew first in order to be a Christian. There's only about four people here in this congregation that I know of who are Jewish. Everyone else I know in this context are Gentiles. But does that mean we can't be Christians? Only the four Jews here are Christians? Does it mean we've got to become Jews? Does it mean we give them priority in seating arrangements within the church? Because they are Jews, or because we are Gentiles, we should have priority. That's a very important question for first century Christian thinkers. In fact, the New Testament's all about that question. But if it hasn't crossed your mind yet, you'll have difficulty understanding the New Testament. Because that is what they're concerned about. Or food offered to idols. Is that an important issue to you? You think, oh, I've never seen an idol. Wouldn't know one if I fell over one. Of course you have. They're everywhere. But foods offered to them. I've never seen any foods offered to them, and I don't know if I want to eat it or not. Would you eat the foods offered to the idols? Big question for them. See, in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives three chapters to the subject of whether you eat food offered to idols or not. And he only gives one chapter to the subject of sex. Now, if we were writing it, wouldn't be like that, would it? Food offered to idols would get half a verse if we remembered to think about it in amongst our whole three-volume work on sex. Our interests and their interests may be different. And therefore, if we are going to understand the Bible in order to obey the Bible, if we're going to understand the Bible, we must be willing to enter their world. We must be willing to enter their questions and see what their answers are to their questions. Then we can start asking the question as to how those answers relate to us and our questions. Well, enough of introduction. Tonight, the great question that lies behind this chapter is, as we've seen earlier in the book of Acts, the question of, can Gentiles be Christians without being Jews? What is the relationship between Jew and Gentile? In the Old Testament, from the time of Abraham onwards, there is an unresolved tension on the subject of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. See, Abraham is called upon to start a new nation, a separate nation, a nation that all comes out of his own seed. No other child is satisfactory. It has to be Isaac. It has to be his own seed because his family nation is going to be separate from the rest of the world. And yet, one of the fundamental promises of Abraham is that through his nation, all the other nations of the world will find blessing. It's a separate individual thing that spells out to everybody. Or you get it like in our reading tonight, when the people of Israel are to enter into the promised land. They are to have nothing to do with the other people who are in the land. They're to destroy them completely and utterly. They're not to be intermarrying with them. They're not to enter into legal contract with them. They're not allowed to let them live in the land. They're certainly not allowed to have anything to do with their religious practices. They're to be cut off all relationship with those people because they've got to cut off all those people. And yet, when they come to their promised land, through them, all the nations of the world will be prospered. How do you sort that one out? Here's an interesting question. How did the Jew relate to the Gentile? Now, down to the times of the New Testament, you find that the Jews are in controversy on the matter. You get the Pharisees and the Zealots on one stage. They're two religio-political groups within first century Palestine. And they are the separatists. They believe we've got to have nothing to do with the pagans, with the Gentiles, the goyim, the dogs, as they call them. Not to have anything to do with them at all. We've got to be separate. The Zealots, separate politically. The Pharisees, separate religiously. But separatist was their idea. On the other hand, you had the Sadducees, who ran the temple precincts and were the aristocracy, the wealthy landed gentry, and therefore had everything to gain by being thoroughly involved with the Romans who ran the government. And the Herodians, who indeed were half-caste Jews anyway, they could hardly claim to be separatists without going schizoid. So they were definitely involved with the whole Gentile, the Greco-Roman culture, and they believed in it. Indeed, because it was an embarrassment to them to be involved in gymnastic sports naked, as all gymnastic sports were in the Greco culture, they even had had surgical operations so as to cover up their circumcision, so that they wouldn't appear Jewish in the gym, down with the Greek boys after work. That is how involved they were in the Greek culture. Now, there's a great division within Judaism. There's no real resolution of that. But now you've got a new party called the Christians, who are Jewish. They're all Jewish. Every one of them is Jewish. And they're a growing party. And they're spread throughout the Mediterranean world, all amongst the Jewish communities, all around the world. And there are many Jewish communities around the world. But they've started to bump into Gentiles. And Peter sees one of them converted. Now, what should we do? Should we make this bloke a Jew? Is it a real conversion? Has Peter done the wrong thing? What should happen? You and I know the answer because we live 2,000 years later and because we're Gentiles. Never forget the answer. But it's a massive problem for them as to what is going to be the Christian Jewish response to Gentiles who are now showing interest in the Jewish Messiah. That is their big problem. And you see that the whole question lies on the critical acceptance of the Gentiles. When I do outlines, sometimes I've worked long and my mind goes stupid. And so I've done a silly thing here. I feel embarrassed about it, actually. I thought it was clever at the time, but it's not. The word critical, I've got a pun on. Right? So I actually mean 2 points under critical. It's critical in the sense that the whole of the history of the church and the Christian movement was hanging on it. But it's also critical in the sense that they didn't do it without criticism, without being very critical about what is taking place. The early hours in which I wrote it, I thought it was funny. Now, I'm sorry, I am. I'm even embarrassed by that one. Very critical, and the way in which they do it's critical. Notice verse 2 and 3. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, that is the Jewish believers, criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." And you and I would say, "Tut, tut, you naughty boy." That's a big deal. He went to them and so what? Not so what at all. It was a massive break with religious tradition. It was an incredible piece of contamination of his own spiritual state. I mean, you saw in the vision, he says, "God, you don't mean me to eat those things. No unclean food has ever entered my mouth. And now I'm to go and have a sweet and sour pork dinner with a bunch of pagans." The whole Eastern hospitality rules would make that unthinkable. But he's to do it in the name of the Jewish Messiah. That is an absurdity. They critically and rightly say to him, "How come, Peter? How come you who now are under the word of God seem to break the word of God in your association with the pagans. So Peter recounts what has happened. How he was praying, how he had the vision, how the visitors came from Cornelius, who had seen an angel and who sent them, how he went and preached the gospel to them. In verse 15 is the critical section. Here it reaches the climax. As I began to speak, sorry, that's over the page on your Bibles, is it? There you go, verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has even granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Here is the clincher as far as Peter is concerned, and as far as the Christians were concerned, the Jewish Christians, even the critical Jewish Christians were concerned. Here is the clincher. These people had been baptized with the Spirit. If you've been baptized with the Spirit, there's no two ways about it. You are accepted. We must accept you because it's clear that God has accepted you. As Peter puts it, if they've been baptized with the Spirit, how can I stop baptizing them with water? I mean, they've joined up and they're members of the clubs, then why can't I give them the badge? I mean, it becomes absurd at that point. Being baptized with the Spirit is clear enough evidence that they are truly God's people, and that God has extended his acceptance even to the Gentiles. That makes baptism with the Holy Spirit a very important fact and experience. For here comes the watershed between pagan and Christian that allowed not just the Jew, but the pagan to become Christian, to be a Christian. What then is baptism of the Spirit? What does the phrase mean? Now, friends, there are two errors, and I don't mind saying they're errors, they are. There are two errors commonly held about this phrase, which unfortunately has become a matter of great controversy of recent times. There are the group of people who say, I don't want it. I'll deal with that later. There is a group of people who are mistaken about what it is and when it happens. And this passage reveals that mistake. So let me first deal with just the general comments about the baptism of the Spirit, and then I'll talk about the mistake of what it is and when it happens, and then briefly talk about those who do not want it. Baptism with the Spirit occurs only seven times as a phrase in the New Testament. Four of them are parallels. That is, each of the Gospels records John the Baptist or Jesus speaking about it. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33. Each of them. And I may say it's rare that a matter is raised in all four Gospels, but this is one of those occasions. Yet each of the Gospels only mentions it the once. It is referred to in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when Jesus is about to be ascended. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, he promises the apostles that they are to stay in Jerusalem and they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Presumably, that is what took place on the day of Pentecost for them. The next reference you have is the one here in Acts 11, verse 16, which looks back to that promise, or to the promise of the gospel time. The seventh and final reference is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where it says that all of us have been baptized into the one Spirit, or by the one Spirit, or with the one Spirit. The Greek preposition en can mean by, with, or in. I mean any one of those. Take your pick, pay your money. Now, they are all the references, and it seems extraordinary that people can build a massive doctrine on something that has got such slender evidence in the New Testament. But yet people have done so to the great confusion of many. Notice that in the John the Baptist references, there is a contrast between water baptism and spirit baptism. John, as with his ancestors, could only baptize with water for repentance. But he was looking forward to one who was coming after him, who would bring the messianic age in, the one who would baptize people not just with water, but with the very Spirit of God, who would pour the Spirit of God out on the world as was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, such as you find in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 following. So the baptism of the water and the baptism of the Spirit are, in a sense, held in contrast. They're complementary, they're two things that can go together, but the baptism of water is the human endeavour. The thing that could be brought in under the old law, under the prophet John the Baptist. But the baptism of the Spirit was a messianic special. It was something that the Christ would do, would bring. Jesus would implement. By the time of Acts chapter 1 verse 5, it is clear that Jesus has not yet done it, seeing he is still telling his apostles that he's about to do it to them. By 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is clear that all the Christians in that church in Corinth have received this experience. And here in Acts 10 and 11, it is clear that Peter perceives what took place to Cornelius was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happened to all Corinthian Christians. It happened to Cornelius in his conversion. It happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Now then, what's the mistaken idea? Well, it's well known, and those of you who know it well will bear with me, I'm sure. And those of you who don't know it, you need to listen carefully, because one day you'll come across it, seeing it is very popular and widely spread. It runs a little bit like this. People become Christians and receive the Holy Spirit. But usually subsequently to that, and certainly a different year to that, people receive the fullness of the Spirit. Or they have the Spirit that is within them fully released so that they have power to witness or power to live. And this release of the Holy Spirit from within them, this filling of them by the Holy Spirit, is the baptism of the Spirit, is the day of Pentecost experience for them. It is not their regeneration, it's not their conversion. It's something that happens to Christians quite often after their conversion and regeneration. It's quite distinctive from it. And it is usually associated with speaking in tongues. But not always. Cornelius, it would seem, was speaking in tongues or languages. The apostles on the day of Pentecost spoke in tongues on that occasion. And so the baptism of the Spirit is usually associated with the speaking in tongues. It is something that happens to Christians. That is, there are some Christians around who are Spirit-filled Christians, Christians who have received the baptism of the Spirit. There are other Christians around who are not Spirit-filled Christians. They certainly have the Holy Spirit, but they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They have not had the Holy Spirit's power released in their lives. Now that teaching, as you can see, that view of baptism of the Spirit, can lead on to a whole range then of Christian injunctions and teaching. For example, I can call upon those of you who have not been baptized with the Spirit to now receive the power that comes from the Spirit, to let go and let God really run your lives, and so forth. It can also cause a certain degree of discomfort within our congregation, because there are some who are one kind of Christian and there are some who are another kind of Christian, and clearly one is a superior type to the other. It can cause a whole range of importance to the question as to whether you can or cannot, do or do not speak in tongues. It can raise a whole range of other issues. I wish to say to you, though, that it is mistaken. Why? Because the phrase being baptized with the Spirit is, I take it, the same as receiving the Spirit, or the same as being born again, being born from above, being born of the Spirit. They're all different ways of talking of the same regenerative act of God in the lives of Christians. That if you are not born again, you're not a Christian. If you've not received the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you haven't been baptized with the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Now, Philip, what makes you think so? Cornelius? Yes, I can see that's the case. He was baptized with the Spirit on the day of his conversion. That's true. The Corinthians? Well, all the Corinthians were baptized with the Spirit, that's true, but maybe it was just a very, very Spirit-filled church. And if you'd written to the Ephesians, he wouldn't have said that about them. If so, it's a fairly poor track record for churches that are Spirit-filled, if you remember, because there's no church quite so caught up in immorality as the Corinthians. However, But you say, the whole case that you would put forward, Philip, falls down on the point of the apostles. Because if being baptized with the Spirit is your regeneration, is becoming a Christian, then the apostles aren't Christians till the day of Pentecost. To which I say, yes, that's right, they're not Christians till the day of Pentecost. All the time prior to that, they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe certain things about him, but they constantly are wavering in their belief about him. Even in Matthew 28:19, when they see the risen Lord at the mountain just before his ascension, we find that they believed, but some doubted. Face to face with the risen Messiah, they were still doubting him. No, they do not actually believe that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth until the day the Spirit is given. For on that day the Spirit persuades them. For that is always the work of the Spirit. No man is ever persuaded except the Spirit of God persuades them. And in that day they perceive who Jesus is, because who can give the Spirit of God? Only one person can give the Spirit of God. That's the Lord of heaven and earth. So the giving of the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, is the last final testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Lord. It is then that they become Christians in the full sense, for they are regenerated then. But you say, Philip, how can you know that from Acts 2? Well, I went through it when we went through Acts 2 about 12 months ago, and you can get the tape from up in the library. But look at it from this chapter, and you can see it here as well. You see, in verse 15, he says, the Holy Spirit came on then as he came on us at the beginning. At the beginning of what, my friends? What was at the beginning of? It's clearly the day of Pentecost. For me, there's no problem in that. The beginning, that was the beginning of Christianity. That is the birthday of Christ, of Christianity, the birthday of the church, if you like, in that old phrase. That's the time when the Holy Spirit came and started his work amongst us. Look down again in verse 17, where it says, so if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a funny Greek text here, tense here. It's called the aorist tense. You don't have them in English, unfortunately. Or fortunately, I've got enough problem with English already, I guess, without having extra tenses thrown into me. But it's an aorist tense, which is an interesting one, because it's not actually describing believers, it's describing the act of belief. If he'd wanted to say believers, he gave it to those who were believers, he would have used a perfect tense or possibly a present tense. Because those are actually tenses of the Greek verb which talk about ongoing activities of people. But this tense is an interesting one. It talks about an action. I hit the desk. It talks about an action that has taken place. A singular action that takes place. That's a very funny phrase to use at this point. The RSV is better in its translation at this point. Because it says actually, let me get the wording here correctly, I've written it down. Who's got an RSV that can read it for us? Oh, here it is. When we believed. Quite a right translation at that point. The aorist is always interested in the when of belief. Of the moment of belief. It was at the moment of belief that we were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's quite undoubtedly true in the Greek text at that point. And then also compare verse 17 and verse 18. Verse 17 talks about the gift of the God that was given to us, which you know is the Holy Spirit. But verse 18 goes on to say, they've got the same gift, repentance, which is not what you're expecting. You'd expect them there to be saying in verse 18, so then God has granted the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't. He can quite happily jump to repentance. Because the baptism with the Spirit is the thing that takes place in repentance. It actually brings about repentance. And so the phrase the baptism of the Spirit refers to regeneration, refers to becoming a Christian. Now, I've taken time out to go through that for a particular reason. It's important to the understanding of this chapter, as I'll show in a moment, but for another reason also I've taken time. Because I wish to warn some of you, I wish to warn all of you, but I wish to warn some of you especially. There are many of you who are new Christians, and already the trek home to the country has started to take place amongst those of you who come from non-urban environments, whatever they are. Now, when you go home, who are new Christians, or when you are holidaying off elsewhere, you'll come across many people who profess to be Christians with many particular views. This chapter is an important one in discussing how we relate to people whose views differ with ours. But I need to warn you of one group of people. That is the group of people who will make you feel second-class Christians until you have undergone some baptism with the Spirit experience. I need to warn you about them because they lead you into terrible tangles of untruth. You come across a group that speaks in tongues. Praise God. Nothing wrong with speaking in tongues. Come across a group that doesn't speak in tongues. Praise God. Nothing wrong with not speaking in tongues. If you speak in tongues, you don't speak in tongues. It's six of one, half a dozen of the other. It's neither here nor there. Don't worry about it. Jump on the merry-go-round, get on the swings. It's all the same, isn't it? Huh? They can both bring up dinner. Now, you don't worry about it. That's neither here nor there. You see, some people get all uptight. They're speaking in tongues in this place. Big deal. They're speaking in tongues. If you're impressed by that and scared by that, you're as silly as they are if they're impressed by it. That's neither here nor there. That's no problem. But it's the person who has a two-stage program of Christian experience that is really running right off the rails. And I'd warn you against them. Warn you very carefully because many of you will be going to places, and I guarantee you over these holidays, you will meet them. And they hang it on the phrase baptism with the Spirit. And they will say, yes, you've been baptized. Yes, you've received the Spirit. Yes, you're a Christian. But have you been filled with the Spirit? Has God's power been released in your life? And you say, well, I'm not a very powerful Christian. Well, I haven't led 10 people to the Lord in the last week. Well, I have sinned and I shouldn't, and I don't read my Bible as often. Maybe I've lacked the Spirit's power being released in me. And the person says to you, yes, yes. The end of that road is a terrible destruction, and I warn you of it. Baptized with the Spirit is referring to regeneration. Referring to being born again. That's what the phrase is about. If you have been born again, you have the Spirit of Christ in you. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you can't get any closer to God than you are. Christ sits at the right hand of God. If you're in Christ, where do you think you are? You can't get any closer. So be wary of the super spiritual experience. Now, it's because baptism with the Spirit is actually a way of talking about conversion, regeneration, that you can see why Peter has it so conclusive at this point. Oh, by the way, don't worry about the notes. All my notes are on this side of the page, but the second side we whiz through very quickly. Peter, you see, has got the argument sewn up. If they've been baptized with the Spirit, then it's as clear as a bell, God accepts them. If God accepts them, well, what are you going to do about it? I mean, if it's harder to get into this church than it is to get into heaven, there's something problem with this church, isn't there? And the Jews see the same point. The critical Jews accepted them. If God has given them regeneration, they say in verse 18, then there's no way that we could do anything else but to praise God that he has brought repentance even to the Gentiles. Now do we see why it's so important? Because it allows Gentiles to be in the kingdom of God on the authority of none other than God himself. That is the authority on which they're in. But I said there were two errors earlier. The first one is the people who make a mistake about what it is and when it happens. The second group are the ones who don't want it at all. And there are many people who do not want it. They want Christianity to be a morality teacher, to kind of bring some kind of tone into the community, some kind of value system into the community. They want it to be a respectable organisation, something like the Church of England. They want it to be a religious kind of activity so that we can have a society that's got some kind of religious base to it, or some place where we can express our religious feelings and experiences, some kind of sacred place where we can come into a Gothic stained glass edifice and feel the aura of some kind of thing beyond ourselves. We want it as some kind of ritual place where we can express our in dramatic form and participate in the drama of the myths of our culture. Some kind of, they want Christianity for all kinds of things, and the words of Jesus are an appalling thing to them, because the words of Jesus are, you must be born again. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, unless you are born again. That's not something remote out there. That's not something locked up inside buildings. That's something that's got to have a radical transformation of me. This program has to be rewritten. Me. Now, for those of us who are desperate, for those of us who are desolate, for those of us whose life is in destroyed in ruins and wrecked at every point, the news that you must be born again is a glimmer of hope. You mean you can be born again? You mean I can start all over again? You mean there can be a new start to me given the mess that I've had? The idea of being born again, the idea of being baptized with the Spirit, being regenerated by God, for those of us who are desolate, is marvelous news. I don't know if you're like that. I don't know if you've wandered in off the street or you've been here for 6 months. I don't know. But if you know your life's a complete and utter chaos and a mess, don't give up hope, because the message of the gospel of Jesus is about a complete new you. But for those of us who are successful, for those of us who have made it in this world, for those of us who live in comfortable houses over at Davidson and have 3 boats and 4 cars and 2 poodles and all the rest of it, for those of us who have arrived in life, who have got it all together, the statement which says you must be born again is insulting in the extreme. Because it's saying that all you've got is all chaos, it's all mucked up. You need a complete new start. That is as offensive as you can go. It's not saying, look, hang on to some good bits and we'll just modify. It's saying you need to go back to the womb. You need to go right back to fetal existence. So drastic and disastrous is your present state. I mean, that's an extraordinarily insulting comment of Jesus. But yet, if it is not our experience, then we are not Christians. So I've been baptized, though. So you're wearing a badge. The important thing about a badge is what it represents, not the badge. You can polish up the badge all you like. That doesn't mean that it's true to what's inside, to what it's signifying. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is what counts. Now, that's not the only way in which it can be talked about in this chapter, and let me whip through the other side of it and you'll see. Because another thing happens. It's not just the Cornelius event that's recorded for us here in this chapter, but it's also the Antioch church. You'll notice that they went around just preaching to the Jews at first, kind of like the people Ian spoke of last week when he talked about India and how some of the Christians in India only speak to people in their own caste. But then some Cypriot Christians, Jewish Cypriot Christians, started preaching in Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and they preached to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles turned to the Lord and became Christians. Now, what are we going to do with this mess? It was bad enough that Peter baptized that Italian centurion. Now a whole bunch of people are up there in Antioch, and they're claiming to be Messiah people, Christian people too, and they're not Jews, and they're not even wanting to become Jews. So the Jerusalem church did a very wise thing. They sent up one of their own people, a Jewish man who was a Christian called Barnabas, who happened to have been born in Cyprus. I think that's clever. I think it was meant for that purpose. And Barnabas checked out their credentials. And when he arrived, verse 23, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. Wouldn't that be lovely if someone came into this church and said, yes, I can see here the evidence of the grace of God. I can see it, friends. I can see it all around about me as I look at you and as I know you and as I know the past in your lives and I know how God has saved you and how God has rescued you. I can see the evidence of the grace of God. Barnabas came to that church and he talked to the people. He got to know the people, presumably, because he could see the evidence of the grace of God in their life, and he was glad, rejoiced over it, and encouraged them. The Jerusalem church, Barnabas, its representative, accepted the Gentiles, accepted the movement of God's Spirit beyond the bounds of Israel. They praised God in verse 18. The very ones who were critical in verse 2 and 3, and they were critical, weren't they? Their tone of voice, you could pick it out from that passage. They're critical of what Peter's done. They praise God in verse 18. And Barnabas, when he sees them, he is glad, for he sees the work of the grace of God in their lives. And Barnabas encourages them. His name means encouragement. His name and reputation are true. He encourages the brethren. He encourages them to godliness. And through his being with them, evangelism stretches even further. Verse 24, a great number of people are brought to the Lord because of this man is amongst them. And he organized for them to have a teacher. None other than Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul in verses 25 through to 26. And so he does follow-up work. I don't know if they had the basic Bible studies printed in those days, but he does follow-up work amongst all the new Christians up in the city of Antioch. And it's more than that. The acceptance is a two-way deal. Because when the Gentile Christians hear about the great famine that is to take place through the prophecy of the prophet, however you pronounce his name, but I, being a broad Australian, will say Agabus. Poor man, can you imagine it? Mr. Agabus, well, never mind, his wife had a bigger problem, I guess. Now, when they hear of the great famine that is to take place, what do? They send monetary assistance to the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. It's like we spoke of last week when we looked at 1 Corinthians 16 and actually checked it out with Romans 15, that they repaid the spiritual benefits of the gospel that they had received with the material benefits that God had provided for them. And so we find Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, in his missionary work to the Gentiles, is always involved in collecting up monies to send back to the needy in Jerusalem, the needy Christians there. And so the acceptance is a very real one. Because once you pull out your wallet and start putting money in the plate, well, that money's already in that plate, but once you start putting money in the plates down here, then you are saying something about your acceptance of the ministry that is exercised. It's a very real statement, isn't it? They reckon that the two last parts of a man that are converted are his hip pocket and his right foot when driving. And when you see those things change, then you know the change has truly taken place. Well, what about us? Where does it all leave to us today, Jews and Gentiles? Well, there are still divisions in our society, religious and social divisions all around about us. And we silly fools that we are 2,000 years after this still don't expect God's Spirit to work, except in the areas in which we think it's going, He is going to work. So he always he could work there, but he couldn't possibly do that. And blow me down, he rarely works where we think he is going to, and he often does where we don't think he is going to. See, we rule it out and say, it couldn't be that God will be working, converting charismatics or Catholics or Baptists or Seventh-day Adventists. God's Spirit couldn't work in those kinds of fields. You don't say that? Well, that's most likely because you're a Catholic, Charismatic, Baptist or Seventh-day Adventist. What you're saying is, how on earth could God ever convert anybody in the Church of England? How? You don't think it's a possibility, you see, that that could happen. You know, I heard about a priest the other day. He's actually in a different city to the one we're living in at the moment. I have to say that for the reputation of John Chapman. I heard about this priest who works as the full-time evangelist in that city for the Church of England. And you know what happened to him the other day? He got converted. Now that's marvellous, isn't it? That is really thrilling to hear. But you didn't expect it, did you? Why don't you expect it? Well, one, because you think he's a Christian already. That's pretty stupid. That's totally uncritical thinking. The Jews weren't like that. And two, because you think any city outside of Sydney, there's no way anybody could ever get converted. Depends which part of the Church of England you belong to as to how you thought at that moment. But he, you see, God's Spirit moves where he wills, like the wind. You don't know where it's come from. You don't know where it's going to. God's Spirit moves as he sees fit, where he sees fit. That is an important principle that we understand, that we are accepting of what God does. People say, old people. You don't see old people converted anymore. There's no point going around preaching the gospel to old people. I mean, they can't understand, they can't read. There's no way old people can get converted. That's rubbish. God's Spirit can touch the heart of old people. And of course, you need to preach the gospel to them. Need to more than young people, because they're more likely going to find God soon. They've got every reason to be urgent with old people. Luciano's mother. You see, she's 70 years, a good religious, devout Catholic lady who says her rosary every day, who goes to Mass on the first Friday of every month, who goes to Mass every Sunday morning, both in Italian and when she can in English too. There is a great lady of religious fervour and zeal who goes to Italy and listens to an Englishman explain the Sermon on the Mount and becomes a Christian at the ripe old age of 70. Just hearing the word of God spoken to her and taught to her. She'd been doing it daily and weekly and yearly for 70 years without knowing what it was about. And you would say, there's no way she is so locked up in her little ritual that she will never hear what God's word is. No way you'd see her converted before her grave. There's every way. We saw it happen. She sings the praises of God in her language now. For she has been baptized with the Spirit of God. You say, there's no way we'd reach the Aborigines. We've been preaching for generations. How do you know that we're not reaching them? How do you know God's Spirit won't do a mighty work there? In fact, if you check out North Australia at the moment, He is doing a mighty work there. Elko Island is a classic example of a massive revival that has broken out within that place. God's Spirit can work in places. You think of Iran and you think, there's no way. The few Christian missionaries that are left in the land are in prison. The leaders of the Christian church have been... There's no way. Of course there is. God's Spirit will work where He works. But when they get converted, then what do you do? So I don't talk to people like that. We don't have those kinds of people in our church. That man used to be an alcoholic. He used to be a criminal. He's been inside. Friends, there are people in this church this very night who have been inside prison. There are friends in this church this very night who have been alcoholics, who have been homosexuals in their activity, who have been drug addicts. There are all kinds of people. And you know something else? There are some very snobby, snooty, white, Anglo-Saxon Protestant people in this church too, and God has even converted them. Now, that is a miracle, isn't it? So, the principle that we see illustrated in this passage is a twofold one. That is, there are two areas that we seem to jump into both of them, although they're contradictory. We go for both, and it's stupid. One is uncritical acceptance. A man says, I'll become a Christian. He says, oh, Ripper, he's become a Christian. Tell everybody he's become a Christian. Just know he's become a Christian. What kind of Christian did he become? What do you mean by that word? You see, you read about it all the time, don't you? You read little reports that Bob Dylan's become a Christian. Okay, that's great news. I'm very glad to hear if Bob Dylan's become a Christian. Marvellous. Has he? What does he mean by Christian? What's the word mean to him? Maybe he has. Hope he has. Write him a letter and encourage him like Barnabas encouraged. But what does it mean? See, just because someone actually starts talking the language doesn't mean they're talking from an experience that is real. Uncritical acceptance has led us into terrible things. The Children of God got official backing from several churches here in Sydney when they first arrived in Sydney about a decade ago because they went around talking Christian language. It wasn't until they'd been around for 6 months or so that we found out the horrendous, horrible state of the communal life of the Children of God. It is as pagan and as demonic as any group that has ever come into our land. But for 6 months they were encouraged by Christian groups. Uncritical acceptance is not the right thing. But also, what is wrong is critical rejection. It's equally erroneous. Say, oh, look, that bloke's a Catholic, he couldn't be a Christian. He's Greek Orthodox. No, you can't be a Christian Greek Orthodox. That's just not on. To actually have that kind of condemnation that rules a person out from God's Spirit. And God's Spirit hasn't ruled them out. He has accepted them. Critical rejection is equally bad. The passage has got more than just illustrations, though. It's got, at two places, clear teaching of universal importance. One, the baptism with the Spirit is essential for being a Christian. If you're not baptized with the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Have you been born again? If you're in doubt about that, I do hope you'll come and talk to me or one of the staff members about it, or another Christian friend about it. Don't be any doubt about it. But don't just hope that somehow you could have bypassed that exam. You've kind of got a little exemption on that course. There's no exemption on baptism with the Spirit. Can't do it. It's a fundamental to the gospel of Jesus. If you are a Christian, then the other direct teaching are the words of verse 23 of Barnabas. Remain true to the Lord with all your hearts, that is, with determination and purpose and mind and intention. Stick with the Lord. Stay with Him. For many of us, we're young folk. We might be with Him for 40 or 50 years in this lifetime. Some of us, we're old and close to the time when we're going to depart and be with Him. It's a long distance race for most of us, though, and we need stickability, because that's the only way you'll ever finish a long distance race. We must stick with the Lord. And for those of you who are new Christians, become Christians this year, and I know many of you have, and you're going home to face non-Christian families and contexts and 3 months without the fellowship that you've grown used to, then verse 23 is the one that you need to learn off by heart. You need to underline and keep remembering the words of Barnabas to new Christians. But we all need the same challenge, to stick with the Lord with all our hearts.
to ask questions or make comments, because I know I've traversed some controversial grounds en route, and I would like to think that people haven't had the opportunity of saying their bit.